Son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved that he spoke to him the third time, asked him, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Stop at that point. The expression, you love me more than these, could mean several things. The word these could refer to the fishing, to the fish, to his work. But I rather think that it refers to the disciples. The way the Greek is couched here seems to indicate that point. And there had been a time before Christ's death when the Lord had said to the disciples, Tonight you will be scattered because of me, and you will each go your own way. You will flee. And Peter said to him, Lord, though all of these may leave you, yet I will not. And the Lord perhaps is reminding him of this. Peter, do you really love me more than these? You said that they might forsake you, but you would not. And it turned out that you were the one that really forsook. Now do you realize that you perhaps do not love me more than these? But whatever the meaning of that may be, there is a choice involved here. And Christ demands that choice of us. I have quoted before Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Well, that seems a very dismal prospect. And yet, after all, when Satan calls a man, he bids him come and die too. Because you will destroy yourself following Satan. But it'll be the destruction of rottenness. It is a different thing when a seed rots in the ground and dies from having rotted than when a seed dies to produce new life. And if you die for Christ's sake, you will produce out of that death glory and a resurrection life. If you die for Satan's sake, you will only leave a legacy of misery, put it that way, and gain for yourself eternal misery. But as surely as you step into Satan's path, you are headed for destruction. Just as surely when you step into Christ's path, you are headed for death, which will bring out of it life. You're going to be in bondage to someone. There is no such thing as complete freedom in this world. You will either be the slave of Satan, or you will be the bondservant of Christ. Satan demands all just as much as Christ does, but Satan gives nothing for the all that you give him. And you are left with the crumbling illusions that he offered you in the first place. And when Christ takes your all, he replaces it with his glory and his joy and his peace. Satan takes everything and gives you nothing in return but husks. Christ takes everything you have and sanctifies it and gives it back to you 100-fold with his blessing on it. And what you thought you were giving up, you were only storing away for greater glory. He takes what you have and gives it safekeeping. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day. The most precious thing you have probably is your soul. That is, the most priceless thing you have is your soul. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul, said Christ. But you give your soul to Christ, and he only keeps it for you. We have a treasure, says Peter, in heaven, kept for us, preserved for us who are in turn guarded and kept for it. He keeps our treasure for us, and he keeps us for that treasure. So he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. You never give Christ anything but what he restores to you 100-fold. You never give Satan anything but what he takes it and crumples it up and throws it back in your face. That's just the way it is. I'm not guessing at this. I know this. It's the way it is. So Christ called Peter to come to him with the implication that it really meant death. It meant that he had to love Christ more than anything else. And Christ demands that because he knows that loving him more than anything else will bring to us greater happiness than anything else. Just as God demands that we glorify him, and yet there is no object in all the universe more worthy of glory, or more reciprocal to our glory. That is, it more restores to us the glory we give it than God. So he rightfully demands our glory. Just as a parent demands complete obedience from their children because they know that if the children obey them, they are going to do much better. The child has a choice to make. Shall I obey my parent or shall I obey the crowd, the group that I'm going to go with, who are prodding me to disobey mother and dad? And that happens all the time. The group you are going with, or the person you are going with, prods you to be deceptive, prods you to disobey mother and dad. All right, now the issue is here. Who are you going to obey? Mother and dad, or the crowd? And over again, experience has shown that obedience to mother and dad puts your life in a way in safekeeping. But listening to the crowd throws your life to the dogs. Mother and dad insist upon obedience because they want to keep your life. The crowd asks for your allegiance because they want another sucker to go along with them. They ask everything and give back nothing. Now it is the same with Christ, your heavenly Father. He asks you for obedience to him. Why? Because he knows that obeying him will keep your life. But obeying the voice of Satan will destroy you. So he has a right to demand your obedience. It's the only safe thing to do, to obey Christ in anything he asks you. All right, so he asks Peter for his love. Now there's an interesting thing here, because the Lord asks Peter three different times about this, and you have different usages of the word love. You may have perhaps heard many sermons on this. Some of them, from an imperfect knowledge of Greek, may be misleading. I want to deal with it. I want you to know tonight a solid interpretation of this word love. There are three words for love in the Greek language. One of them, eros, has only to do with physical love, pure sensuality, which the Bible does not talk much about. That is, it doesn't use the term even very much. The second is a word which means respect. It is the love that the will can give. The love of consideration for others. That's its basic meaning. To be considerate, to be respectful, to consider the fact that this person is created in the image of God and as a human being demands consideration. The third is a word which involves the emotion, and it means the warm affection of family and friends. Now, this has been slightly misinterpreted by some who don't understand the Greek language. Now, a lot of people who use Greek once in a while, and they get easily misled by just reading a lexicon. You've got to go much deeper than that. You can't just pick your Greek up once in a while and understand it. You've got to read it, study it deeply and constantly to really understand the varieties of expression here. So some have said that this one word, the first one, agapao, means divine love. Well, that isn't quite accurate. It means the love of respect. It is sanctified by the fact that God is involved in it. The other love is regarded as a lesser love by some, but that isn't accurate either, because the other word for love, phileo, is a word that involves the emotions also. Now, God cannot command the emotions. I mean, you can't command the emotions. You can't even control your emotions. You can't command that another person love you, because you have not that control over the emotions. God can command respect from you, because respect appeals to the will, to consider others, just to be considerate of others, is possible for us through the will. Now, there are factors of sin here entering in which have to be dealt with by the power of God before that love really is genuine. But both words here, Peter uses the word phileo all the way through. Christ uses the word agapao at first and then borrows Peter's word phileo to accept his devotion. So we'll go into that in a moment, but just a further expansion of the word love to illustrate this rather perfectly. A line from Cicero using Greek in a funeral oration over Caesar used both of these words in the sentence, where he said, "You have respected him as a ruler." And there he used the word agape, the noun form. You have respected him as a ruler. You have loved him as a father. And the second time he uses the word phileo, meaning warm affection. Your emotions got involved. Your spirit got involved. Something deeper than just consideration and respect. Now, God commands of us the former, respect, consideration. Touched by the divine hand, there is no doubt more to the word than just simply respect. But it is a word of consideration. In the Gospels, Christ says, referring to the law, the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. By which he means to say this: not that you so crowd out everything else that you have love for no one else but God, but that in the whole realm of your mind, God should be first considered, should have due respect, due place. God should have his rightful place in your mind. He should have his rightful place in your heart, the spirit. He should have his rightful place in your soul, the emotion. He should have his rightful place in your physical being, the strength. You see this? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Let God be the central force in your heart, your spirit, that is. The word heart means your inner spirit, your ego. So let God be preeminent in your spirit. Let God be preeminent in your mind, the intellect. Let God be preeminent in your soul, the emotions. Let God be preeminent in your strength, the body, the physical being. And when God is given consideration, due respect, in all of these realms, the life becomes rightly adjusted and rightly oriented. But you leave God out of any one of those realms and you're lopsided. Leave him out of your mind and you go shooting off into all these tangents of thought. Many a person, even in the church today, has left God out of the mind and they go off on all these tangents. The seminaries are full of people like this. Leave God out of your emotions, and your emotions are just willy-nilly, will-o'-the-wisp, just up and down and in and out and completely undependable. Leave God out of your physical body and it'll go to destruction. You'll ruin it. Leave God out of your inner spirit and all the rest of your life, including your body, soul, and mind, will be off base. Spirit, the eye, is the fountainhead of all things. What is in the spirit will determine how you think with your mind and how you feel in your soul and how you function in your body. Many times a body that is going to pieces physically needs an orientation here to God, which gives him due place in that body. So this brings into sharp focus what he means when he says, love God with all your heart. Give him due place, due consideration. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. How can you love your neighbor? What about that person that's always criticizing you or always having wild parties at night, or that neighbor that's so touchy, or that neighbor that has made catty remarks behind your back? Can you love that person? That neighbor that's always criticizing your child, which is the worst thing of all, of course. Can you love that kind of person? Well, Christ says yes. But it doesn't mean that you get your emotions involved in it. It means that you give them due consideration as one for whom Christ died. Just respect them as a person. You don't have to agree with what they do or are or think or anything else, but they are a human being. And they need respect as a human being and consideration. We so often get confused here because we turn our attention to, we misdirect our hatred toward the person instead of toward what they do. The Lord says, whatever they do, at least you can see them as a person underneath what they do. I deal a lot with young people that are way out in left field as far as their conduct is concerned. And I don't for a moment respect what they do. But down beneath that, all those layers of sin and rebellion and unhappiness and all the rest, but down underneath there is a soul for whom Christ died. There is a person there. If we could only learn to separate the person from the action. And even though we may criticize the action or may not respect the action, yet we must see behind that to the person. How often we misjudge motives. How often a person becomes our enemy who is in their own heart only trying to do what they think is best. A person is the product, the result of the sum total of all the circumstances and genes and chromosomes that have gone to make up their life. You can't condemn people because of this factor. And you and their circumstances and I might be exactly as they are, or worse. They are just people, after all, struggling for success and survival in this world, catapulted into experience after experience, which turns them this way and that way and brings them out to where they are today. Whatever attitudes they have are the result of these things. Whatever attitudes young people have today are the result of a great many factors. How can you condemn them? How can you condemn, for example, young people who are smoking, when every hour of the day on television and over the radio and every place they look on the streets, smoking cigarettes is magnified as a glorious thing. Smoking cigarettes is identified as coming to manhood. It is identified as being a matter of good taste. It is identified as being the in thing to do. Those who are with it, those who are in, those who are real, according to the advertisements, smoke. And the parents smoke. Then how can we condemn the young people who smoke? Now, the reason teachers in the high school can't do it is because they're smoking so much themselves. I can't find a place in our high school to relax, because every place I go is so full of smoke that I can't stay in there. And then they try to tell kids not to smoke, and they'll suspend them for smoking. What a hypocritical society. No wonder the kids rebel. I can't attend functions of the teachers very much because it's all so full of drink, cocktail parties, and they go out after an open house. Here they've been entertaining these parents and trying to tell them what wonderful teachers they are, and then they go out and get drunk. You see what a phony society it is? And then they turn around and criticize the young people. Here are parents who live a life all week long of materialism and selfishness and pride and all the rest of it, and then they turn around and condemn a young person for getting off the track or for not wanting to go to church. Or they take them to the church where they're hammered with programs of this kind and that kind and all kinds of fringe things, and they never meet Christ even in many of these churches. And then they parents wonder why the young people don't want to come to church. They don't get anything real sometimes to introduce them to Christ. Well, I have found that if you meet a young person at the area of reality and honesty and genuineness, and if you bring them to Jesus Christ, they soak it up. They just soak it up. Last Friday afternoon, here are a dozen or so or more young people, most of them in great trouble, most of them in deep in problems and sin, some of them, sitting around for, 45 minutes, I would say, reading Romans and studying it together from the New Testament. Young people that have been suspended, that have been expelled, some of them, that have been considered by the school authorities as incorrigible, and they come together of their own free will. I don't even remind them. They just come and sit down and study the Word and listen and sometimes weep and often talk afterward and talk deeply of their deep problems. This is an altogether different person than that ogre, that enemy that many adults have set up. That awful teenager, that wretch, that miscreant, that rebel, doesn't appreciate what his wonderful society has done for him. What has his wonderful society done for him? Now, I don't mean to be too critical here, because they have to understand their society, and they have to realize that for hundreds of years, the adult societies have held this country together. Maybe they don't like everything that it is, but it'd be when they get to be our age, their children are going to turn around and say what a mess they made out of it too. So they have to understand too. But on the other hand, to see this young person as an enemy, as an ogre, as a threat to society, is just completely missing the whole issue. And they are becoming what they are considered to be. A teacher in the classroom who identifies a young person as a problem child will make a problem child out of them. They make their own problems. You can have a classroom week after week and month after month relatively free of problems, unless you make them yourself, by your attitude. Kid comes in the class and the teacher right away says, uh-oh, there's a troublemaker. And all the rest of the semester, a year, the kid's a troublemaker. He's doing just exactly what the teacher made him. Why am I saying all of this? It all applies, not just to the teen world, but the adult world. Husbands and wives will become what you make them. You keep telling a husband that he's lazy and no good, and that's what he'll be. You keep telling him that he's bungling and incompetent, and that's what he'll be. You keep, they'll be what you tell them they are. You keep telling them they're selfish and ungrateful and all the rest of it, that's what they'll be. Same thing with kids, you see. You keep telling your boy that he's no good, he's going to grow up to be worthless, that he's all this and all that, and that's exactly what he'll grow up to be. But you keep telling him how much you believe in him, what a great kid he is, and he'll grow up that way too. So it works at both the adult level and the child level. The eternal problem is separating the deed from the person. Being willing to consider that person for who they are, not for what you would like to have them or what you think they are, but what they really are down inside. You'll be surprised at how different they really are from what you have made them. You'll be surprised what a tender heart there is underneath that hard exterior that some of these young people display. You'd be surprised what a humble, inferior almost, self-effacing heart there is beneath that boastful exterior that you think this person is the very epitome of pride, and yet you may find when you get down to know the real person that way down deep inside they're very, very humble in fact, to the point of having an inferiority complex, and that their pride outwardly is only a cover-up for that inward spirit of, well, often inferiority complex. But we're so busy putting clothing on that person from out of our own minds that we never do see the real person down underneath. God didn't make any mistakes in creating us. He made us all wonderful people. We have been affected by the effects of sin, of course. The consequences of sin have damaged the product. But if you get all of that out of the way, you deal with the sin, and down underneath there's a wonderful person there. We've mentioned this in connection with husbands and wives. That husband, that wife that you begin to find so many faults with, down underneath they're wonderful people, but you've just got to get through that exterior to find the real person. And they will never reveal their true self as long as you keep hammering away on the outside in terms of what you think they are. You have to ask yourself, what are they really like? Really, before I spoiled them, what were they like? Before I got a set of attitudes toward them that were prejudiced, that person, husband or wife, friend, relative, associate in business, what were they like before I clothed them in my own false ideas of what they are like? We put upon them our own interpretation of what they're like, then we criticize them for what we've interpreted them to be. All of these things come back to this one hard point that Christ tried to get across. You have to love. You have to respect as God loved and as God respected the person inside. Underneath all of those layers that have been added by the years of attitudes and experiences, what is down there? Once you've come to the place of being willing to respect people and be considerate, just considerate of someone else. Most marriages fall apart because of selfishness, after all. Failure to really consider the other person. It works two ways, I know that. But it is at heart lack of consideration, just selfishness, pure, unadulterated selfishness. We want our way. We have a right to this, or we have a right to that. But when you marry or when you're associated with people, you don't have any rights, absolutely. There is no such thing as absolute rights if you want to live in a society. At this point, there's something that might be very helpful to mention in regard to the national scene right now. People who are of the attitude that they want to take their marbles and go home because we don't play the way they want us to play. A good illustration of what is happening in our country is something that happened in the chess club that I sponsor, where we have been trying to instill in the young men the principles of how to run a proper meeting and how to work on a majority rule. An issue came up in the club just a couple of days ago. Several voiced an opinion, a resolution was offered, and then a young fellow got up and he started lambasting the rest of them, you know, for wanting that sort of thing and for the manner of dress. They wanted to, when they're representing the school in chess tournaments, they thought they ought to wear a dress shirt and a tie. I think it's a very nice idea. But it didn't matter what I thought. It was a question of the majority, what the majority wanted. So this boy really got up and he was lambasting. He happened to be a pretty good chess player. And so when it became obvious that the rest of them wanted that, he said, well, I'm not going to play. See? Well, there it is. Now, this is the thing that's happening in this country. There are only three alternatives that we can have governmentally. We can have a monarchy, that is a one-person rule. We can have a democracy, where the majority rules. Or we can have anarchy. Only three alternatives. Now, if you're not willing to abide by the majority rule, you're going to have either anarchy or dictatorship, one or the other. Both intolerable alternatives. If the majority of this country decide they want a certain person in office, then the minority cannot gather their marbles together and go and play in some other block. It's a ridiculous thing. And this is what it is. We have a nation of spoiled brats who, because they don't get their own way, are not going to play. Or they're going to just go and create problems, like little children who can't get their way and throw tantrums. And they're going to burn their draft card. They're going to do this and that. Idiotic things. There are measures for handling dissent. It is proper to dissent. But it has to be done in a proper way. When we send men to Congress, we send them to represent us. And for all of the problems there are in politics, in the final analysis, the people do have a majority voice. If they want a certain man in, they, as a majority, put him in. Now the minority have to go along with that, or leave the country, or have dictatorship, you see. All right, so we've sent the men to Congress that we feel will represent us. Yes, there are many problems in this whole process, but in the final analysis, it's a majority rule. If they don't like the policies of a given president, they even have the power to recall him. If they get enough of a majority to do that, if the majority don't want him in office, they can either vote him out the next time around or recall him. It's a majority process. But the attitude that because I can't get my way, I'm not going to play, is childish. It's the spoiled brat attitude. Now, bringing this into the realm of Christianity, how many homes are destroyed by the spoiled brat attitude of husband or wife or children? How many churches are destroyed by the spoiled brat attitude? Because I can't do what I want, I'm not going to play. That's what is meant by this word consideration, to love your neighbor as yourself means you will consider his needs along with your own. Because inevitably there is no such thing as perfect right to anything. We have our rights in relationship to others. Always. Rights in relationship. We have no absolute rights.
And God expects us to consider one another, to be considerate, to respect them for being people for whom Christ died. Well, we'll stop here and continue next week. Father, we thank you for the word of understanding. We know that this unselfish love is not possible apart from Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt so love through us that we may be a constant blessing to those around us. Instead of their judges, that we may be their help and the source of blessing to them. In Christ's name, amen.